I thank you for that. I love that song, and we're going to be talking more, Lord willing, about grace this evening. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing tonight our study of the Beatitudes with Jesus' wonderful statement in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And questions I hope to cover this evening, Lord willing, include who these merciful people are, who's doing the blessing, and what it means to be blessed. So let's read, we're going to read from verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Pray with me if you would. Father, even as I confess my inadequacy in this area of mercy, and even as we're able only to skim the surface of what is a very deep verse, rich with meaning and implication and application, may we hear what your Holy Spirit has for us tonight. And help us to apply the truths in ways that bring us to our knees in love and appreciation for you. We love you, and we do thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. Help me to preach clearly so we may understand and apply in our lives. And I pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So if I was to ask you to choose which book of the Bible is the most explicitly doctrinal in nature, which one would you choose? I think most scholars would agree that the answer to that question is probably the book of Romans. It's a wonderful explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It explores so many of the great themes of Scripture: slavery to sin, justification through faith, imputed righteousness, penal atonement, wonderful doctrines. But it's significant that with all this rich and wonderful doctrine, the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't finish his fine theological treatise with some rich theological or doctrinal standard. The point of the book of Romans is not to sit back and admire rich doctrine, as wonderful as it is. The exhortation throughout the book of Romans is to live a holy life through the power of the living and reigning Jesus Christ. And that's what it's about, isn't it? Doctrine is great, it's important, it's wonderful. But you can see in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes in verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." My friends, I love doctrine. I love theology. But as much as I love it, I know that it's not the end of the Christian life, right? It's the means to living a life that glorifies our God. Amen? Paul writes in Philippians 2 that the doctrine of Christ is given so that we might show forth the mind of Christ. And Paul goes on to declare gloriously that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What could be better than that? What could be more wonderful than that? Christian doctrine points to God's glory, and it points to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it drives us to worship. Doctrine is wonderful. I love doctrine. It's rich. It's rewarding. It's the very mind of God, but it holds no value. It's pointless, really, unless it results in changed behavior. You can know doctrine, you can know theology, and yet be completely untouched by the mind of God, be completely untouched by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm excited tonight because we get to see this focus on application right here in the Beatitudes. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and notice the first three Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3. "Blessed are those who mourn," verse 4. And "blessed are the meek," verse 5. These three Beatitudes show us how we must stand individually in relation to God. A sinner, spiritually bankrupt, grieving over our sin, and humbled before Him. And then the fourth beatitude, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It carries with it a promise, doesn't it? It's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that if you come to God desperately seeking Him, you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God will satisfy your desire. He will satisfy your desire for righteousness. What a wonderful thing. And so now with the remaining beatitudes, we see this wonderful description of the transformed character of the one who has been redeemed by the blood of our Lord. When we've been humbled, when we've been grieved by our sin, and our lives are identified with humility, it's then that we see personal transformation take place, personal holiness. And in these Beatitudes, we see Jesus flip the world upside down, don't we? When he tells us that the poor in spirit are the ones who will have it all. When he tells us that those who mourn are blessed. That those who are meek, weak in the world's eyes, they're the inheritors of all good things. Those who desperately crave righteousness, holiness, godliness, they're the ones who shall be satisfied. And that's the antithesis of the world, isn't it? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And verse 11, blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted for the sake of Christ. So why is all this blessing going on? Jesus tells us that we will be blessed. You'll be shown mercy, verse 7. You'll see God, verse 8. You'll be called sons of God, verse 9. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10. And beloved, rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. Do you see the transition? The first four Beatitudes express our dependence on God. And then the next three are the outworking in everyday life of that dependence on God. God never leaves us with doctrine. He takes it and he builds upon it a life in which we are glorified. That's you, my friends, if you're in Christ. He's doing a great work in you. Bottom line, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be merciful. You will be pure in heart. And you will be peacemakers. So this evening I ask the question, what does it mean to be blessed? Everyone wants to be blessed, don't they? Even the rankest pagan, the God-hating atheist, they want to be blessed. But they don't understand what true blessing is. It's like they've hijacked a Christian word, but they don't quite know what to do with it. What does it mean to be blessed? It doesn't mean to be powerful. It doesn't mean to be famous or rich or beautiful or influential. Those are the world's definitions, the world's values, but they ultimately leave us feeling empty, don't they? To be blessed doesn't mean we'll have riches or fame or power in this world. To be blessed means that we'll be in right relationship with God, enjoying Him above all things. You're blessed, my friends, when you're living life coram Deo in the face of God. That's when you're blessed. The world says you're blessed when you claim your rights, when you have autonomy and independence and control, but Jesus tells us that in the Beatitudes that the blessed ones, or the blessed ones, are those who have abdicated their rights. They've given up their rights. And they've chosen to live in meekness, humility. They've chosen to live in dependence on the one who gives us life, and life eternal, life everlasting. And that stands in direct contradiction to the world, doesn't it? How could it be that you're blessed when you're brokenhearted and humbled? How could it be that it's a blessing to mourn? How could it be that we're blessed when we grieve over our sin instead of triumphing and reveling in it? How could it be that we're blessed when we relinquish our rights to our sin? Our Lord says this, if you want the way of blessing, let me show you the way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But the world has turned the Beatitudes, and especially tonight's message of mercy, into what we'd call a platitude. A platitude is a trite and meaningless or prosaic statement. It's often used as a thought-terminating cliche. It's aimed at quelling thought, quelling social, emotional, or cognitive unease. It's a platitude. Basically, the world has turned the Beatitudes into meaningless warm fuzzies, is what it's done. Statements designed to make you feel good about yourself. They've adopted this verse as your own. Be merciful to others, they say, and they'll be merciful to you. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Moms the world over have joined the refrain, telling the children to be nice to others so that they will be nice in return, right? And in a way, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Be merciful to others, they say, and they'll be merciful to you. If we're kind to others, they're likely, generally speaking, to be kind to us, aren't they? In some experiential sense, it may be true that others will be merciful to us if we show them mercy. But that's not Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount. And this verse isn't about getting something from others. Do you remember this little book written back in 1936 by Dale Carnegie? He called it How to Win Friends and Influence People. About 15 million copies have been sold, one or two of them to me, I think. I know I bought at least one of them. And it's been ranked as one of the most influential books of all time, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a fascinating little book, really is. But it's basically a treatise on how to manipulate people into responding to you in the way that you want. The title says it all, How to Win Friends and Influence People. My friends, the Beatitudes are not a chapter out of Jesus' book on how to win friends and influence people. They're not a magic formula written so that we'll get along better with others. Be nice to others and they'll be nice to you. That's a mom's exhortation for her children, but it's not Jesus' point in the Beatitudes. Jesus didn't mean that we'll receive mercy from others. It might happen, but that's not the point. And he certainly didn't mean that we can manipulate the hand of God by being merciful to others. We can't trick God into being nice to us by being nice to other people. It's not how it works. But that's how the verse has been interpreted time and time again. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." You'll hear that with the prosperity preachers, won't you? They say, "Well, give us some mercy, some money. Show us mercy." They call it sowing a seed. Sow your seed with us, and God will reward your kindness many times over. That's great. But my friends, mercy is not a quid pro quo contract. You do this and they'll do that. It's not about being kind to others, and so that we can trick them into being kind in return, a la Dale Carnegie. And it's not about showing compassion to others so that God will show us compassion. But countless people have turned the Beatitudes into just that, platitudes designed to help us get along. Platitudes intended to make us feel better about ourselves, like we're doing something good in the world. I think that's what drives much of the philanthropy in the world today. These super rich people who give away boatloads of money to nice causes. It's very nice, but I think they're driven by this desire to feel better about themselves. My friends, this is important to understand, and I'll move on from this point. Mercy is not a cute cliche, okay? It's not a recipe for a good life. The Beatitudes are not a cookie recipe. Do these things in this order, blend well, and then you'll have a nice tasty treat at the end. That's not what the Beatitudes are about. So you ask, how do I know? I mean, in my experience, I do see mercy and kindness returned when I show it. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that, but think about the culture at the time that Jesus was alive. Was it a culture of mercy and kindness? It wasn't. In fact, the culture was decidedly unmerciful. The Romans were notorious for their lack of mercy. It was not an admired attribute. They valued justice. They admired revenge, discipline, power, and strength. And they despised weakness. One famous Roman philosopher at the time wrote that mercy is a disease of the soul. It's a disease of the soul. Mercy, they said, is weakness. It's not an attribute worthy of aspiration. I don't think I need to tell you that Jesus didn't consider mercy to be a disease of the soul, did he? He didn't consider it a weakness. Quite the opposite. He considered it something worthy of pursuit. But even today in our postmodern snowflake culture, mercy is seen as something of a weakness. Showing mercy, being forgiving, kind, meek, gentle with people, hungering for righteousness. These are all signs of weakness in the world. We're told that our faith is a crutch for the weak and the mindless. I wonder, is it mercy to murder your unborn baby? The world would have you think so. A doctor who routinely does abortions told me a while back that us pro-lifers have no grace, no mercy. We're cold and uncaring because we force poor pregnant girls to keep their babies. God can forgive these things, but please don't call abortion a mercy, please. Is it merciful, as one recent law has been passed, to allow the victim of a failed abortion to die in the hospital in a closet somewhere instead of giving them critical life-giving medical care? Is it mercy to talk to one's family members in their deepest moments of despair into giving their loved ones an overdose of some cocktail of drugs to end their lives because keeping them alive would be just too expensive? It would be a strain on the family. Is it mercy and kindness that drives us to the top of corporate America? Is Donald Trump known for his mercy and his compassion, or is he known mostly for his cutthroat political ambition and his business acumen? Perhaps you admire him, and that's okay, it's good. But do you admire him because of his gentle demeanor, his meekness, his compassion, his love? Or do you admire him because of his ability to get the job done? The Roman world that Jesus lived in didn't know the meaning of mercy. They admired a man who got the job done, no matter the cost. They glorified justice and courage and discipline and power, but mercy was weakness. They despised it, and they despised the merciful. When a child was born into the world, the father had right of patria potestas. Thumbs up, the child lived. Thumbs down, they drowned him immediately. That was the Roman world that Jesus lived in. Same with their slaves. If a Roman citizen was done with a slave, if they weren't performing, you take out a knife and kill him with no recourse. Don't want to be a wife or a child in that culture either, by the way. They were treated the same way. They were chattel, possessions to be used and disposed of without mercy. And what was Jesus' experience? There's never been one more merciful than him, right? Even to the cross, Father, forgive them. Have mercy on them, for they know not what they do. If it's true that we receive mercy based on how merciful we are, then Jesus should have been the recipient of the greatest of mercy, shouldn't he? He showed mercy to the sick. He showed mercy to the crippled and the blind and the dead and the mute. He showed mercy to the poor, to the outcasts, to the prostitutes. He ate with tax collectors, sinners. Jesus' entire life was identified with mercy. Really, he was the personification of mercy, right? He picked up the sorrowful. He wept with them. And he took the lonely and he made them feel like they were loved. And he took little children, little babies, and he gathered them into his arms and he loved them. He loved them. Never has there been a human being with the mercy of Christ. And I ask you, how did that work out for him? If anyone deserved mercy, it was Jesus, and yet he was scorned, wasn't he? He was mocked, he was abandoned, he was abused, not by one, but by two systems entirely absent of mercy, the Romans and the Jews. He was spat on, subjected to a mockery of a trial. We'd call it a kangaroo court. He was beaten and nailed to a cross and mocked as he hung there. Without mercy, the Jews and the Romans came together to murder our Lord, didn't they? My friends, mercy given doesn't mean mercy returned. At least not in the right sense of it that Jesus intended. Jesus was the most merciful person that ever lived, and yet they screamed for his blood and they nailed him to a cross of wood and they left him there to die. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful," he wasn't talking about a worldly understanding of mercy. He was talking about something that's divine, something that's out of the kingdom of darkness, out of this world, out of the kingdom of man, and into the kingdom of light. So if it wasn't a quid pro quo, be nice to them and they'll be nice to you kind of deal, then what did Jesus mean? My friends, mercy is a fruit of salvation. It's not a condition of salvation. That's very important. Mercy doesn't save us. It doesn't make us Christians. It's not some requirement that God demands of us before he lets us into the kingdom. Mercy demonstrates that we already are believers in Christ. It demonstrates that God has already been merciful to us. Jesus is telling us, be merciful to others. Be merciful to others. And God will be merciful to you. Not your neighbor, not the people down the street. God is the one who gives the mercy. And only as a result of the mercy he gives us can we rightly show mercy to others. I know if you're paying attention there, I sounds like I contradicted myself. But I hope you can see how that works. God has shown us the greatest of mercies. And because of his mercy, in response, we as believers in Christ are now able to show others mercy. And when we show others mercy rightly, God shows us more mercy. He showers mercy upon us. And as he showers mercy upon us, we're now able to go out and show and give and bestow yet more mercy on others. It's a circle. It's a wonderful, divinely inspired circle. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Not from the world, but from God. It's this wonderful circle of mercy. Mercy given, mercy received. And it's all about God. The mistake of this world is that we must be merciful so that God is able to show us mercy. That's what the Roman Catholics would have you believe. But that implies that we do something in order to get God to do something for us. Either we're earning God's favor or we're manipulating him in some way to get him to respond to us. Either way, it's wrong. The only way we can show mercy rightly, the kind of mercy that Jesus is talking about, is because he was first merciful to us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You know this passage. The Apostle Paul has just finished telling the Ephesians that they were dead in their sins. They were following the evil one. They were controlled by their passions. And by nature, they are children of wrath, just like we once were. And then he goes on in verse 4. He gives us this wonderful encouragement. Paul turns the corner from condemnation to encouragement. You know the passage. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we could do nothing for ourselves. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice how the Apostle Paul ties together these concepts of salvation, grace, mercy, and love. God, because of his great love for us, was rich in mercy. He was merciful because of his love. And that mercy enabled him to condescend, to come down and bring dead men and women back to life. He made us alive with Christ, said Paul, by his grace. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Hallelujah. Jesus is the ultimate in mercy. And it's by his grace that we're able to be merciful to others. So we raise the question, what is mercy? What is mercy? I like Joel Beakey's definition. Mercy, he said, is a holy compassion of soul whereby a person is moved to pity to relieve another person in misery. That's good enough to repeat it, I think. Mercy is a holy compassion of soul whereby a person is moved to pity to relieve another person in misery. Note that it's a holy compassion. Not some foolish, carnal sentimentality. It's a holy compassion inspired by and fueled by the Holy Spirit himself. But the world is taking this wonderful concept of mercy. Again, they've hijacked one of our words. They've taken this wonderful concept of mercy and turned it into something it's not. There was a recent study done. I like studies. They're fun. There was a recent study done. And in this study, people were given the following scenario. Okay? Your beloved dog, Fluffy, is drowning in the swimming pool. And your neighbor, he's a curmudgeonly, mean, unkind, wicked man. He jumps in to save the dog. Apparently, he likes dogs more than he likes people. But he, too, starts to struggle. And now, Fluffy and your neighbor are both drowning. The study asks one simple question. What do you do? If you could only save one of them, which one do you save? Do you save Fluffy? Your beloved pooch, the one that cuddles with you in front of the fire and steals your pizza? Or do you save that mean man from next door, that curmudgeonly man who gives you nothing but dirty looks and angry gestures? You save Fluffy or Mr. Grump? You'd think that would be an easy question, right? But incredibly, many of those polled said that they'd save their dog over the grumpy man. That's what the world has done with this concept of mercy. When the common response to the who do you save question is the dog, and I like dogs, I do. But you know the world has managed to flip things upside down and mess things up completely, haven't they? Holy compassion, mercy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When I'm merciful, I weep with those who weep, and I sympathize with the suffering of the afflicted. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10, another passage that you know well. I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at one of the most familiar passages of Scripture. I bet I could call any child in this room up here and they could recount the story fairly well. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a wonderful picture of mercy and holy compassion. I'm going to start in verse 30 of Luke chapter 10. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, Jesus' disciples knew exactly what was going on here. This is a barren wasteland. It still is today. And this man is making his way down this crude trail that's carved out of the mountainside. Basically, it's winding its way down with switchbacks down this mountain. And as the road winds down the mountain, you can't see around the next corner, right? So it's a fantastic place for robbers to sit and wait behind a rock somewhere around the next corner. And they'd sit there behind the rock, and just as you come around the corner, they'd spring out. And with that element of surprise, the poor traveler coming down the mountain would be unable to defend himself. And so Jesus begins this story, and everyone knows exactly what's going on. They know that this man is in for trouble. He's in a dangerous place. And so he's making his way down this mountain, and he's in danger. Verse 30 says, "He fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So they left him dying in a pool of his own blood, and they left him there to die. This guy was in big trouble. He was helpless, and he was dependent upon the mercy of others. But good news, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan come along. Sounds like the start of a bad joke, doesn't it? And it is a bad joke, actually. First comes the priest. Surely he will jump in and help. Surely the priest will show this desperate man mercy. But you know the story, don't you? Verse 31, "By chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him," so he saw that this man was dying, he's lying there in complete misery, he's desperately in need of life-preserving help. What did he do? He passed by on the other side. It's absolute wickedness, isn't it? His response to misery was wicked, but he wasn't the only one. Likewise, verse 32, a Levite. And a Levite was an assistant to the priest. He when he came to the place and he saw him, he also passed by on the other side. Things aren't going well for our miserable traveler, are they? And then finally along comes the Samaritan. Now, Samaritans are half-breeds. They're despised outsiders. And Jesus' listeners are bracing themselves for the shock of what this half-breed would do. I mean, if the priest of all people circled around the dying man and kept going, and if the Levite of all people circled around the man and kept going, then what in the world is this low-life half-breed going to do? Surely the other men had good reason for avoiding him. Surely with this half-breed on the scene, with this guy on the scene, something terrible is going to happen. Perhaps he was going to finish the victim off. Perhaps he was going to clean him out of whatever he had left in his pockets, or even do something more wicked to this poor man. And so verse 33, the Samaritan was also on the road, and he came to where he was, and where he saw him, well, he had a different response, didn't he? A totally unexpected response, actually. What this hated half-breed's reaction to the bloody man, look at the passage, verse 33, he had compassion. He had compassion. He had compassion for this man who was in need. Remember Joel Beakey's definition of mercy? It's a holy compassion whereby a person is moved to pity. That's exactly how the Samaritan responded. Think about this word compassion. It's a strong word. It means that the Samaritan was moved to the very depths of his bowels, to the pit of his stomach. He was moved to the very core of his being, so much so that he could do nothing but take action. And so verse 34, he went to him where the others passed on and they failed to care, they failed to show mercy. The Samaritan went to him and he bound up his wounds, probably by tearing rags off his own clothing. And he purified the wound with oil and wine. Again, an expensive thing. His mercy was costly. And then he set him on his own animal, again showing personal sacrifice. What had happened here? This half-breed, his heart had gone out to the man in peril, and it compelled him to help. And he knows there are bands of thieves on the trail. Danger was potentially around every corner. He's sacrificing his own safety in order to help this man who probably would have otherwise crossed the road to avoid him. Remember, nobody liked the Samaritans. And verse 34 tells us that he brought him to an inn and took care of him. His mercy was dangerous to his person physically, and we find out it was costly as well. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's about 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Now Jesus asked the man who had come to him and asked him about eternal life, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the man who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. You see, mercy sees the one in need. It feels compassion for the one in misery. It stops. It draws near. Mercy reaches out. It gets involved. It bandages up. It pays for and it takes care of the one in misery. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. My friends, that's exactly what Jesus wants you to do in Matthew 5:7 when he says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who feel compassion for the miserable, the grieving, the lost, the hurting, the sick, and the dying. Blessed is the one who stops and draws near and who invests his life in that person to help them where they are that they may recover and go on their way. Are you convicted by that kind of mercy, that picture of mercy? I know I am. Do you see that kind of mercy in your own life? Are you the man who stopped on the mountain path, or are you the pious priest who wouldn't lower himself to meet someone in their time of need? Perhaps you're too busy. I get that. I understand. We feel like we just don't have the time to show mercy, don't we? To do what it takes to show compassion. But what about your friend who's suffering because her husband isn't home very much? He's married to his work as hard as somewhere else. She's lonely. She needs someone to talk to. But she's needy, time-consuming. Kind of annoying, if you're honest. She needs compassion, but you just don't have the time. And if you're honest, you're not going to make much effort to make the time. What about the friend who's making bad choices? He knows the right way, the way of the Lord, but his choices are conflicted. They lead him to consequences that aren't good, but he's not listening to good advice. It's like you're throwing pearls before swine, and why should you help him? Really, he's asking for trouble. Or that person who's struggling financially, perhaps they live in a tent in a homeless shelter. Now, they're probably a drug addict anyway. I'm not going to help them. It'll just enable them to buy more drugs. They're dirty and inconvenient. They're unsafe. Or the friend that can't pay their mortgage or their rent or their medical bills. Their debt is ballooning out of control. And looking through the window at their lives, we're good at this, aren't we? Looks like their own fault. They don't manage their money as well as you do. What about them? Do they deserve your mercy? It's easy to be merciful to those we love, isn't it? It's easier to be merciful to those who show mercy to us, but what about those who are harder to love? What about the down and outs of our community, the homeless, or those we think deserve their painful circumstances? We're so quick to judge, aren't we? What about those who hate us, like the Samaritans and the Jews who hated each other? What about them? Mercy shows compassion, but it doesn't stop at compassion. Mercy is the ability to get so inside someone's experience that you can identify with and feel their thoughts and their emotions. You can understand their pain. It's not just a passing wave of pity or sympathy. If you swallow and drink a glass of water, that'll pass on and then you can go back to your TV show. It's empathy, a deliberate act of feeling their suffering and seeking to relieve it. It's feeling it as if it were your own. Does your heart cry out for those in need? Even for those who don't seem to deserve it. Because of his great mercy, Jesus saved us, and we certainly did not deserve it. Paul writes in Titus 3, verse 5, that Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we earned salvation, not because we're so spanky that he couldn't help himself, and not because we show great mercy to others even. Why did Jesus save us? Titus 3 says that it was according to his own mercy, not because of us, but because of him. Verse 4 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Again, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy is the basis for Jesus' saving grace. And his mercy is faithful. It's enduring, isn't it? We don't have to worry that his mercies will end. Lamentations 3:22 famously declares what? The steadfast love of the Lord, what? It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. I miss singing that song. They are new every morning. And you have to repeat it because that's what the song does. They're new every morning. Great, O God, is your faithfulness. Amen. But the truth is, if you're not in Christ, if you're sitting here tonight and you're not saved, God will have no mercy on you. For you, God's judgment will be merciless. Judgment, writes the Apostle James, is without mercy to the one who shows or has shown no mercy. After being sinned against, rejected, beaten and nailed to a cross of wood, our Savior is still able to extend mercy to you. He can extend mercy to you, my friend. But his is not a blind mercy. It's not a naive or sentimental mercy. It's a mercy that recognizes the truth, and it's a mercy that has to deal with justice and righteousness. God must be just. He must punish sinners. And such were all of us before Christ redeemed us. Saved or unsaved, one day he will deal with you justly. My friends, I implore you, make sure today that his judgment will be laced with mercy and grace. Be sure tonight that God will welcome you into his kingdom. God sent his son to die for us. He's willing to pardon us and to save us. It's great news. And he sent his spirit to renew and to sanctify. And more than that, if that's even possible, not only is he merciful to free us from the penalty of our sin, he's merciful to give us a privileged seat at his table. My friends, I want you there at his table. I want you there at his table. Only with the Spirit in you can you hope to show mercy to others. When you honestly arrive at this fifth beatitude, back in Matthew chapter 5, you've already made your way through the first four beatitudes. You've recognized that you're spiritually bankrupt. You can't do anything to save yourself. You've mourned over your sin. You've meekly come before God, knowing that you offer absolutely nothing, and you've demonstrated a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that you know you don't possess. Only when you get past these first four beatitudes and you have a deep awareness of your need for deliverance, your need for righteousness, for holiness, only then when you see the depths of your depravity and your sinfulness, your desperation before God, only then do you come seeking mercy. Only then are you ready for the great mercies of God. You're not expected to get it right the first time. That's good news. You're not expected to perfect godly mourning or Christ-like humility or meekness or as modeled by Christ. Those of us who have been saved for a longer period of time will tell you that we fail in these areas on a frequent basis, don't we? Christ doesn't expect perfection, but he does demand repentance, a recognition that you've fallen short of his perfect standard. And he demands obedience. Are you ready to give him a life that submits to his lordship over you? Repent, my friend, and trust that Jesus Christ did all that he said he would do. Trust that he is the merciful Savior. Repent and experience the glorious mercies of God. And for those of us who know Christ, an encouragement. David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? And he cried out, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." He wasn't begging for future mercies from God. He was begging for mercy right here and now. "Be merciful, O God. Shower me with mercy." And he recognized that God's mercies are enduring. He proclaimed, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." When? "All the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Pray with me. Father, you are a merciful God. You are a God of great mercy. And even as I come to you and beg that you help me to show mercy to others, I recognize it's only because you have been merciful to me. And for all of us, we know that our mercy to others is predicated upon or based upon your mercy to us. We give you praise and celebration and thanksgiving that you are a merciful God. Because of your great love for us, in your mercy you came down, you condescended to nail your son to a tree so that we could be saved. You are the great model of mercy. May we look to you and learn from you, learn from your merciful nature. Even as Jesus Christ was beaten and scourged and mocked and humiliated and rejected, he pled on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was a man of mercy to the very end. Father, I want to be that man. I want to be known as that merciful man. And we all do here in this room. If we're saved here, we want to be men and women of mercy. So, Father, do a great work in our hearts that we may apply this and be men and women of mercy, that we may be a shining light in this world so others may see that mercy and scratch their heads and wonder what in the world is going on. May we be the antithesis of the world's understanding of mercy and grace. We give you praise for these things in the name of your Son. Amen.